Well, let's ask the Lord to bless our study of His Word. Our great God in heaven, we pray this morning for this ministry of the Word. We pray for the Holy Spirit to work as this Word is read and taught. We pray for the Holy Spirit to make us spiritually hungry. Have a hunger that can only be satisfied with manna from heaven. And we pray that manna will be served to each one here today. So work powerfully in the preaching and teaching of your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me ask you to open up your copy of God's Word to Romans 11. We're continuing through our study in the book of Romans. We're going to read Romans 11, verses 25 through 33. Although most of our attention will be the latter part of verse 25 down through verse 27. Picking up where we left off last week, as you know, we work through books of the Bible. Romans 11, beginning in verse 25, this is the true word of the living God. For I do not desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. As it's written, the Deliverer will come out of Zion, and He will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. For as you were once disobedient to God, yet have now obtained mercy through their disobedience, even so these also have now been disobedient, that through mercy shown to you, they also may obtain mercy. For God's committed them all to disobedience, that He might have mercy on all. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Well, there ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May bless it to our hearts this morning. The dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I wrapped up last week with four ways that James Boyce suggests these verses should keep Gentile believers from conceit. I want to briefly repeat those. First, Gentiles shouldn't be conceited in thinking that Gentile believers have now somehow utterly replaced Jewish believers, and Jewish believers are unimportant. Second, Gentiles shouldn't be conceited in thinking the Gentile church is the culmination of God's dealing in history. Third, Gentiles shouldn't be conceited in thinking we're something super duper special. We're objects of grace. And fourth, Gentiles shouldn't be conceited in thinking that any group of people are hopeless and outside the possibility of revival and salvation. And Boyce came up with these four things, reading the whole passage and trying to capture the heart of Paul's message. Remember back in verse 12, the apostle began to speak quite distinctly and specifically to the Gentiles within the church. And as he was explaining what was happening with ethnic Jews, with Israel, his pastoral admonition to Gentiles is, be humble before the majesty of God's grace to you. Be humble. One of the reasons God's plan of redemption now focuses on Gentiles was to make Israel jealous. So in verse 18, the apostle says, don't boast against Israel. In verse 20, don't be haughty, which is just another way of saying don't be conceited. Verse 22, be aware that if you don't continue in the goodness of God, you too will be cut off. Verse 25, Paul doesn't want the Gentiles to be wise in their own eyes. You see, the apostle knew how pride had consumed the Jews, his kinsmen, according to the flesh. And he doesn't want that poison working through the light veins of the Gentile church. So these verses are meant to be a pride-crushing tour de force to Gentiles. Now last week we spent most of our time looking at the first half of verse 25. And we learned what Paul means by mystery. It's something that was concealed for a large part of redemptive history and then it's revealed by God, either now or in the future, and it's revealed in such a way to make God's plan and purpose clear. Here's another way to explain mystery. It's those parts of God's redemptive story that were hidden till the fullness of time, when God disclosed what He was doing. And God's future plans for the Jews is a mystery. It's something that's being revealed. And Paul knew the easiest thing for a Gentile believer to do is say, well, that's the Jews, I'll just stay out of it, that doesn't apply to me. But the apostle won't let us have that mindset. He doesn't want us to be ignorant of this mystery. And of course, the reason is to keep us from conceit, to keep us from being haughty, so that we won't be wise in our own eyes. And that's where we pick up this morning at the second half of verse 25. You probably know this. I've said this several times over the last few Lord's days, but there's a lot of debate and wrangling over these verses we've come to, and specifically that phrase in verse 26, and so all Israel will be saved. Just a few weeks back, I provided a glimpse at how a great many of our evangelical brothers and sisters understand this phrase, and this morning I want to explain how a great many in the Reformed tradition understand it, and specifically what I believe Paul is saying, because at the end of the day, I'm responsible to God for what I preach to you. So let me go ahead and lay my cards on the table. Again, I've shared this with you before, but I'm convinced that what Paul is saying is that right now, most ethnic Jews are outside of the gospel promises. And most will remain outside the gospel promises till God saves the vast majority, or perhaps every Gentile, that He's elected from before the foundation of the world. And when that happens, then there will be a great revival, a great ingathering of ethnic Jews. So let me show you how I get there. Now, as we come to the second half of verse 25, the first thing we need to do is establish some interpretive boundaries that aren't really in question. That is, whether or not you agree with the way I interpret these verses isn't really relevant. These interpretive boundaries have to be observed if we want to rightly make sense of these verses. So here are some of those boundaries. First, however we interpret these verses, they ought to humble us. Because that's woven throughout Paul's argument. If our understanding doesn't humble us, we might have a good sense of what Paul's saying, but we don't have a good sense of what Paul means. Second, these verses describe a mystery, something that's unexpected, something that's surprising, that God's going to disclose to us, and it's going to be something we didn't previously know. So again, if our interpretation of these verses isn't a mystery, it probably doesn't fit. And third, our interpretation, has to result in such astonishment at God's plan and purposes that we join in the Apostle Paul in singing one of the most glorious doxologies in all the Bible. So let me repeat this. Our interpretation has got to fit into this space between mystery and doxology. And if it doesn't fit into that space, we're in the wrong space. Now the mystery that Paul's speaking very specifically about has three parts to it. First, the first part of the mystery is that there's a partial hardening of Israel. Or what the New King James describes in this way, blindness in part has happened to Israel. The second part of this mystery is that it's going to take place until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And the third part of this mystery is this, and so, or in this manner, or in this way, all Israel will be saved. So those are the three parts of the mystery. So let's unpack those. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. Now, what's mysterious about that? Israel's hardening was prophesied several times in the Old Testament. That's not new. When the prophet Isaiah was called, he was told in Isaiah 6:10 that his ministry would be used to make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. So there's nothing especially new or surprising or mysterious about the fact that Israel's hardened. Fast forward, we know why they didn't believe the gospel. Paul's already told us that. They were ignorant. They were ignorant of God's righteousness and sought to establish their own righteousness. Instead of attaining a righteousness by faith, they sought righteousness through the works of the law and totally stumbled over the Lord Jesus Christ as he's freely offered in the gospel. But again, that's not a mystery. It's tragic. It's eternally catastrophic for them. But it's not a mystery. It's just rank unbelief. So what is the mystery in the partial hardening or blindness of Israel? It's the way God used their blindness. It was for the blessing and salvation of the Gentiles. Glance back up at verse 12. We're told there that the Jews, their fall is riches for the world and their failure riches for the Gentiles. And then you have essentially a parallel statement in verse 15. Israel being cast away is the reconciling of the world. You see, this is something altogether unexpected and surprising, that their hardness served a divine purpose to bless and save Gentiles. That's us, by the way. That ought to move our hearts. Now, this is one of those passages where people are inclined to say, man, that's an awfully hard truth. Because when I hear that God's hardened them, even if it's for me, if God's hardened them, that doesn't sound, what's the word? Fair. That doesn't sound fair. And we simply need to be reminded what Paul taught us back in Romans 9:18. God has mercy on whom He wills, and whom He wills, He hardens. And you know, even before someone could get a word out, the apostle said, don't even think about talking back to God, because the divine potter has the right to make out of the same lump of clay one vessel for honor and one for dishonor. He's God. Make no mistake about it, dear ones. Whenever someone says God's not fair, I'm going to give you an interpretive lesson. God's not fair. You know what that means? I could do God better. I should be God. It should be me running the universe. Then we'd get some people saved. God hardened Israel because He's God and it was His purpose and His plan. Stop. He's God. I know it's absolutely true that if I used all my wisdom, which is only about that much, and all my knowledge, this is not the plan of salvation I would have come up with, and I'm sure it's absolutely true in your case as well. If you used all of your wisdom and all of your knowledge, this isn't the plan of salvation you would have come up with. You wouldn't have hardened the Israel so that the Gentiles could be brought in. That's not your plan. I get it. That's absolutely true. Not my plan, not your plan. But it's also absolutely true that neither you nor I could save ourselves nor anybody else. And God does save. He actually saves sinners. He actually delivers us from the penalty and power of sin. He actually gives us the gift of everlasting life. And this is how He saves. And it was God's plan to partially harden Israel to work blessing and salvation for us Gentiles. That's surprising. So that's the first part of the mystery. Blindness, in part, has happened to Israel. And you see, this is such a mystery that it leaves us joining with Paul. You're right. I wouldn't have come up with that with my wisdom or my knowledge. So all I can say now is, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. That brings us to the second part of the mystery. The hardening that happened to Israel is temporary. It's not a permanent condition for ethnic Jews. Look there at the next phrase in verse 25. Their hardness has come until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Until. Sometimes that word is missed, but it's very important. Something's happened. It's going to continue happening until something else happens. Now, don't forget what Paul's been dealing with in Romans 9 through 11. The fact that a lot of Gentiles were believing and a lot of Jews were not. A lot of Gentiles were saying, I embrace the Jewish Messiah. And a lot of Jews were saying, I want nothing to do with him. And here the apostle's still dealing with that issue, still sort of handling or treating that objection. Only comes at it from a slightly different angle with a lot of clarity. He says, yeah, let me tell you how this is going to work out. This is going to be a mystery, but let me tell you how this is going to work out. Israel has been blinded by God. And yes, the Gentiles are being savingly brought into the kingdom. But there's something you've got to know. Something surprising. God's not finished with Israel just yet. Their hardness is a temporary arrangement. It has an end date. That hardness is going to go on until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. You know, during the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry, near the end of His ministry, when He was teaching and prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem, He alluded to this. At least I think He did. Listen to what the Lord Jesus said in Luke 21:24. Again, He's speaking about the destruction of Jerusalem. And the Lord Jesus says, Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. You see, Jesus seems to be hinting that there is something for Israel. Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. There's going to be a time of Gentile conversions, mass conversions in the Gentile community. And after that, there seems to be this hint that there is something coming back for the Jewish people. And that's surely Paul's point. And it's part of the mystery. Watching the Jews reject the Messiah, watching the Gentiles receive the Jewish Messiah is not a permanent paradigm. It lasts until the gospel's gone throughout the world and God's gathered Gentiles from every tribe and tongue and people and nation for His glory. So that's a mystery. That's a surprise that brings us to praise You. You mean God's not finished with Israel? No, He's not finished with Israel. Their hardening is temporary. Now, of course, the nature of the blessing that God has in store for Israel, or depending on your perspective, the lack of blessing God might have in store for Israel, and just what that means, it all hinges on how we end up interpreting that first sentence there in verse 6. And so, all Israel will be saved. And this is the third part of our mystery, and in some sense where the prophetic rubber meets the road. Those two words, all Israel, have had massive volumes written about them. And I get it. The way you interpret these verses is going to connect to how you're going to understand end times. And that necessarily means you're going to be untangling some very difficult biblical threads. And so even great Reformed exegetes come at this from different angles and frankly come at different conclusions, which goes back to one of the basic teachings here. Be humble. Be humble in the way we interpret this. Augustine and Calvin, they believe that Israel here simply referred to the elect, Jew and Gentile, that God set His love on before the foundation of the world, and in time embraced Christ by faith. That's all Israel, according to Calvin. It's basically the church. And I've said this before, dear ones, I'm always very timid when I disagree with Calvin because I have read him somewhat extensively, and I know that intellectually he's a Great Dane and I'm a toy poodle. But nonetheless, I think he's wrong here. His point is basically this. If you look in the New Testament, you find other places where the church is spoken of as the Israel of God. Think Galatians 6. And he's right. The problem is, that's not how Paul uses Israel in Romans. And here's something to keep in mind. Paul actually only uses the name Israel here in chapters 9 through 11. Nowhere else in his epistle. And in these three chapters, Israel's mentioned 12 times. And up until verse 26, it always means ethnic Israel. Now, I'm not going to look at every instance, but let's just look there again at the last time we read about Israel. It's in that middle phrase of verse 25. Blindness in part happened to Israel. That's ethnic Israel. Nobody disputes that. And here's the thing, it's always ethnic Israel in these chapters. And so when you get to verse 26 and all of a sudden, if Paul meant to say spiritual Israel or the church, it's a quandary. And glance ahead there at verse 28. Look at that first phrase. Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Who's they? Israel. That's who he's just referenced in verse 26. They. So if this is spiritual Israel in verse 26, or the church, Paul's saying something confusing. That the church is the enemy of the gospel? No. Got to be ethnic Israel. Got to be ethnic Israel. And if all the apostle means in verse 26 is that it's spiritual Israel, then actually there's no mystery at all. That this is just the elect. That's all he means to say. The elect are saved, Jew and Gentile. That's no mystery. He taught us that in chapter 9. We're done. We don't need most of chapter 11. It'd just be superfluous. You see? It has to be ethnic Israel. And it sure seems clear Paul means at the end of human history, when the fullness of Gentiles has come in, and I believe this is just prior to Christ's return, there's going to be a massive ingathering of ethnic Jews. So that's the word Israel. But people not only get stuck on that word Israel, they get stuck on that word all. There's a saying in Arminian circles. You know what an Arminian is. They don't like Calvinists. They don't like sovereign grace. And there's a saying in Arminian circles that goes something like this. All means all, and that's all means. All means all, and that's all means. That sounds good. I always like people who can come up with clever ditties, because I can't. But it's not very biblical. You see, Reformed folks know in the Bible, all rarely means an unqualified, exhaustive every. It almost never means that. It does sometimes. But rarely. It's the exception. And yet, you know what's fascinating? A lot of Reformed people who know that, they come to Romans 11:26 and they say, all means all. Eh, not so much. Think about a passage like Luke 2. I know, haven't heard that since Christmas, but you know it well. Luke 2, when a decree went out from Caesar Augustus, that all the world, all, same word, pass, all the world should be registered for a census. And we're told all were registered. Now that's quite a trick, isn't it? If all means all and that's all means, it means every single human being alive some 2,000 years ago, to include those in North and South America, in Africa, in the Far East, they all got the memo and they all want to sign up to pay taxes to Caesar. I don't think so. Or did all mean all the known world, i.e. the Roman Empire? Yes, that's it. Then there's times like Matthew 3, verses 5 and 6, where we're told there that all Jerusalem and all Judea went to the Jordan to be baptized by John the Baptist. Did all of Judea and all the region of Jordan go there? Because if that happened, he would have never gotten beheaded by Herod, because he'd still be baptizing people day and night, day after day, week after week, month after month. He'd have had no time to do anything but baptize. It doesn't mean every single person. All is rarely used that way in the Bible. What did it mean in Matthew 3? It meant a significant number. And that's a figure of speech. We use it all the time, don't we? My wife and I went down last Thursday for Holland Night, when they have all the street performers out doing their thing. It's great fun. And one of the things that was nice is that the streets were packed. And I was thinking about this passage, and I said to my wife, you know, all of Holland's here. And I was like, well, you know what? No, really, all of Holland's not here, are they? But we talk like that and we get it. And the Bible uses language we understand. And that's how Paul means it. A significant number of ethnic Jews, probably a majority, who are alive just prior to the Lord's return, are going to be marvelously saved and brought to the Lord Jesus. And you see, dear ones, this fits with it being a mystery. There's a partial hardening of Jews. While God does what? He pours out blessing and salvation on Gentiles. But that hardening is temporary, until the fullness of Gentiles comes in. And then in this way, in this manner, in this remarkable plan of God, then all Israel, all those who have received those Old Testament promises, who are alive at the end of the age, all Israel will be saved. Now, it's as if Paul knows that this mystery is going to be challenging. It's going to be hard for us to wrap our minds around. So he does what he quite often does. He grounds his teaching in the Old Testament. And so he goes on to write in the rest of verse 26 and in verse 27 that the Deliverer will come out of Zion and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Now here Paul's quoting from Isaiah 59, Isaiah 27, perhaps Psalm 14. And it would be great if the way he uses these verses could totally answer all the questions we have about this passage. But the truth is, these verses are almost as contested and debated as much as the phrase, all Israel. Now, clearly, the promised deliverer is Jesus. But does the Apostle Paul have in view here the Lord's first advent? Is it his first coming when it says the deliverer will come out of Zion? That could be. Or does it refer to his second coming? Because the language is forward-looking. It's something that's anticipated in the future. But there's a third way to see this. D. Martin Lloyd-Jones makes the case, I think very compellingly, that this is a spiritual coming of Christ out of his spiritual dwelling place with his people, Zion, heavenly Zion, at some point in the future, and it's going to result in the widespread conversion of the Jews. So it'll be an outpouring of the Spirit of Christ from heavenly Zion that'll result in a grand revival of ethnic Jews. And just so you know, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones wasn't alone in that interpretation. That was probably the majority view among most of the American Puritans. And it is where I tend to fall down on this issue. I think it's speaking of Christ pouring out a reviving spirit among the Jews. It fits the context of this passage, that it's going to be as though there's life from the dead at this time. And also, Paul does something here that you or I could never do. What Isaiah 59 actually says is the deliverer will come to Zion. And Paul changes that. That's why I say we can't do it because we're not apostles. He can because he was. He changes it because he sees the Old Testament quite clearly through a Christological lens, through the fulfillment of Christ, and so he does that. And what he says is, yes, the deliverer will come not to Zion, but out of Zion. And where is Zion right now? It's heavenly. So I think that seems to be what Paul has in mind. Now, one final thing. You have to pick up on this. How will these Jews, these ethnic Israelites, be saved? Believe it or not, people ask that question. The answer is just as simple as you think it is. Exactly the same way you and I are saved. Right? See, there's a kind of interpretive grid that wants to say God's got a plan for Israel, and there's a track and a way and a method for them to get saved, and then there's a track and a method for Gentiles to be saved, and the Jews have to do this and that, and the Gentiles, they have to do this other thing over here, and two people, two plans, two purposes, and no, one plan, one purpose, one way of salvation through Jesus Christ and Him crucified. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. That's the only way they're going to be saved, is if God takes away their sin by providing them an eye-opening, ear-hearing reception of the deliverer out of Zion. And dear friends, that's exactly how we're saved. God from heaven sends the Holy Spirit. He opens our eyes. He unstops our ears. He makes our hearts soft. And He sovereignly says, "You're a sinner. Lay hold of Jesus and I will take away your sins." And they're saved exactly the same way we're saved. And there's no mystery in that. Amen. Well, let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You. We bless Your great name for this word. We thank You for the Holy Spirit. We know we come to passages like this and they are difficult. They're challenging. And we pray that we understand them. Not just understand them intellectually, but they draw us to see the Lord Jesus and His saving ministry more clearly. As we pray that that fruit will be produced here this day. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, as we prepare to come to the Lord's table, this is a table for those who know that Jesus Christ has taken away their sins. Right? That's what this table communicates to us. At least one of the central messages of this table is you could do nothing for your sin problem. There was no way for you to address the problem of your sin. But in unfathomable mercy and grace, God did something. He sent His Son as the fulfillment of all the covenant promises to take away your sin. And this table communicates that to us. If that's what you're trusting in this morning, that Jesus, as He's freely offered in the gospel, has taken away your sin, and you're a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church, then this is surely a communion table for you. If that doesn't describe you, when the elements are distributed, just please let them pass by. And one of the things we do as we prepare to come to the Lord's table is confess with the historic church the Apostles' Creed. You can find that on page 851. 851 in the back of your hymnal. And so, Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. And I'm going to read Psalm 23, verses 5 through 6. Then I have a meditation for us to read, and you can just listen as I read it. It's from dear old Bishop Ryle. I don't think we've ever used this meditation. I find it very precious. But first, listen to these wonderful words from Psalm 23, verses 5 and 6, where the psalmist writes, praising the Lord, saying, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." And then you can follow along again or just listen as I read this very beautiful meditation to prepare us to take Holy Communion this morning. Dr. Ryle writes, "Right reception of the Lord's Supper has a humbling effect on the soul. The sight of the bread and wine as emblems of Christ's body and blood reminds us how sinful sin must be. If nothing less than the death of God's own Son could make satisfaction for it or redeem us from its guilt. Never should we be so clothed with humility as when we receive the Lord's Supper. Right reception of the Lord's Supper has a cheering effect on the soul. The sight of the bread broken and the wine poured out reminds us how full, perfect, and complete is our salvation. Those vivid emblems remind us what an enormous price has been paid for our redemption. They press on us the mighty truth that believing on Christ, we have nothing to fear because a sufficient payment has been made for our debt. The precious blood of Christ answers every charge that can be brought against us. God can be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Right reception of the Lord's Supper has a sanctifying effect on the soul. The bread and wine remind us how great is our debt of gratitude to our Lord and how thoroughly we are bound to live for Him who died for our sins. They seem to say to us, remember what Christ has done for you. And ask yourself whether there's anything too great to do for Him. Right reception of the Lord's Supper into hearts has a restraining effect on the soul. Every time a believer receives the bread and the wine, he's reminded that what a serious thing it is to be a Christian and what an obligation is laid on him to lead a consistent life, bought with such a price as that which the bread and wine call to his recollection. Ought he not to glorify Christ in body and spirit, which are his? The man that goes regularly and intelligently to the Lord's table finds it increasingly hard to yield to sin and conform to the world. Such is a brief account of the benefits which a right-hearted communicant may expect to receive from the Lord's Supper. In eating that bread and drinking that cup, such a man will have his repentance deepened, his faith increased, his knowledge enlarged, his habit of holy living strengthened. He'll realize more of the real presence of Christ in his heart. Eating that bread by faith, he'll feel closer communion with the body of Christ. Drinking that wine by faith, he will feel closer communion with the blood of Christ. He will see more clearly what Christ is to him and what he is to Christ. He will understand more thoroughly what it is to be one with Christ and Christ one with him. He'll feel the roots of his soul's spiritual life watered and the work of grace in his heart established, built up, and carried forward. Let's pray together. Our great God in heaven, we thank you for this wonderful sacrament. We pray that it will be an enormous blessing to our souls, a blessing that will produce spectacular worship to our great God, incredible adoration to the one who first loved us. So we pray, O God, for you to work powerfully by your Spirit in and through this sacrament, for the glory of the Lord Jesus, who sits at the very head of this table and serves his hungry sheep. Bless us, strengthen us, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.